No. Taking our Bibles this morning, turn to the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, please. The book of Job, the oldest of all the books of the Old Testament and in the Bible itself, as far as time is concerned. Job lived prior to Moses. In all likelihood, Job lived several generations after the flood. He was either a contemporary or he lived a few generations even before Father Abraham. Job chapter 4, I call your attention to verses 17. We're going to look at several verses in the book of Job as our text here this morning. Job chapter 4, verses 17 as my first verse, please. And as I read each verse, I'd like to have you follow along, and I want you to see if you can see the question, this burning universal question that still has not gone away. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? What a question. And beloved, there are people today who still ask this question. And beloved, many, many religions have been developed in order to attempt to answer, if not to satisfy, this question. Turn to Job chapter 9 now in verse 20. No, excuse me, Job chapter 9 verse 2. Job chapter 9 and verse 2. Notice this from the mouth of Job. I know it is so of a truth. How should man be just with God? Here it is now, the second time in this particular book that this concept comes up. How is a man made just? Or is it possible for a mortal man to be more justified than his own Maker? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 20. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. So once again, it seems like this idea runs through the book as Job is dialoguing with his three friends. And as they're basically accusing him in being in sin, because God has unleashed his judgment upon you. You've done something terribly wrong, Job. Therefore, your children have been taken. Your livestock has been taken from you. You're covered in boils. You're laying in ashen sackcloth. Your wife has given her only counsel to you, has cursed God and dropped dead. It's your fault that you're in this predicament, Job. So Job's three friends come on the scene and they're pounding him with their judgmental spirit. And you see Job just unleashing these questions. Same book, turn to chapter 25. 25th chapter. In verse 4. This comes from the mouth of one of Job's friends, if you want to call him a friend. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom do not his light arise? And unfortunately, I have the wrong verse. I apologize. Well, turn to Galatians chapter 2 then, in verse 16. I apologize for that one. My pencil wasn't maybe matching my brain, or the other way around. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 16. You may want to underline this verse in your Bible because this is one of the classic verses about justification by faith. This verse here alone will do enough damage to any man-made religion who believes that your works can justify you. But Galatians chapter 2 and 16, this was Paul's theme in this particular letter. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, beloved, I don't know how clear Paul can be or how clear the Holy Spirit can be, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And notice, friends, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. For those of you that are not too versed in church history, it was this concept that ignited the heart of the German monk, Martin Luther. He was an Augustinian monk, and he was fearful of going to hell. So fearful that when he was in his little monkish cell, sleeping on a cold stone floor with no mattress, no pillow, no blanket, at night he would beat himself with those whips and just turn his back blood red, thinking that by doing so, somehow he would atone for his sins. And when he read the book of Romans, one verse jumped off the page and has changed human history from the year 1507. And that was a simple verse, "The just shall live by faith." And that one verse and that one man shook the Roman Catholic Church to the point where the Pope excommunicated him. And then Luther, in turn, took his excommunication certificate and threw it in the fire. And that ignited what we call today the Protestant Reformation. Job, once again, is considered the oldest recorded book in the Bible, probably written within several generations after the flood of Noah. And yet one of man's ancient unanswered questions seems to flow through this book, namely, how is a man justified before a holy God? As we just got done reading those verses there in Job, there seems to be this nagging question. How is man made right with God? How is man rebrought into a restored relationship with his Maker? Is it even possible for man to be more just than his Maker? However, in Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, answers that ancient nagging question quite clearly. Man is justified by God solely by faith in the full atonement that was provided by Jesus Christ alone, with no human works or merit added to the equation. Now listen to this. Like regeneration, regeneration answers to man's spiritual deadness in Adam and in his sin. Regeneration is a one-time divine act. Like regeneration, justification is also a one-time declarative act by God made to the repentant, believing sinner. Listen, whereby God declares the sinner not guilty, the sinner is acquitted of all charges against him in God's court of law. Did you remember this morning's reading in Psalms 32? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or will not reckon iniquity. Justification, my dear friend, is the major key that makes Christianity different than all man-made world religions. And beloved, justification is a big key against Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that there are seven sacraments, beginning with infant baptism up until the point of death, when the priest does what's called extreme unction, where he baptizes you again, he does the sign of the cross, and he absolves you of all of your sins, but then you slip into purgatory, you burn for thousands of years, and then eventually you might make it to heaven based on the good fortune of your family members who pay for masses to be said in your stead. Beloved, this liberates the soul. If you're here this morning not saved, I have wonderful news. Jesus Christ is willing and able to justify the sinner. And justification is a one-time act, just like regeneration. This is the act where God quickens you. Regeneration is when God quickens you and borns you from above. This is when God raises you up from deadness to Adam to spiritual life in Christ. In regeneration, God gives the sinner a mind that now hears and comprehends and understands the gospel. In regeneration, God gives that sinner new affections. Hostility and hatred and enmity towards God is now replaced with love. Warm, genuine love for God. And in regeneration, God loosens the will and He grants you the ability to come and believe and embrace and welcome the Savior as your own. That's what happens here. The byproduct of regeneration is justification. These two acts normally happen simultaneously, the same time when that person is brought from deadness to sin to the newness and life in Christ. When a person is genuinely saved at that split moment in time, regeneration and justification and even the first stages of sanctification all happen simultaneously. And none of this is accomplished by anything that we can do. No law keeping, no going to church, no living a good life, no putting away of bad habits. All this occurs at one time, my dear friend. What a gospel and what a Savior. Additionally, like regeneration, this act is never reversible. You can never be declared unjustifiable again. Just like when God quickens you and gives you new life, God doesn't snatch that life back. I made a comment last Sunday in our application. There are no stillborns in God's kingdom. God does not grant life to the repentant sinner and then takes it back. And so here's the wonder of wonders. And here's a further foundation to the concept that a person can never lose his or her salvation. Regeneration and justification are never reversible. God does not take those acts back from you. Well, take up your 9 marks, please, in the booklet, and turn to page 28. I would like to read this morning simply paragraphs 2 and 3. And you might find paragraph 3 very interesting because it is a real occurrence in the life of Spurgeon. And I'm afraid to say that as we read paragraph 3, that there would be some pastors in this town that would find this very offensive on the part of Spurgeon based on what he said to the poor drunk. Look at paragraph 2. If our conversion is basically understood to be something we do ourselves instead of something God does in us, then we misunderstood it. Conversion certainly includes our action. We must make a sincere commitment, a self-conscious decision. Yes, the sinner must believe. The sinner must repent. The sinner must flee to Christ. Yes, yes, yes. Even so, conversion is much more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we are not all journeying to God, some having found the way while others are still looking. Instead, it presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced. That's regeneration, my friends. Our minds transformed. That's regeneration, my friends. And our spirits given life. That answers to regeneration. None of this we can do. We can make a, now watch this, we can make a commitment, but we must be saved. Now, my dear friends, the author of this book is not a Reformed Baptist. He's Southern Baptist. And even he is admitting it's possible for people to go around saying, I believe, but not be saved. You see that? You can make a commitment, but you got to be saved. The change each human needs, regardless of how we may outwardly appear, is so radical, so near the root of us, that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. Even he admits that when God does save a person, the change is radical. There's a difference. And would you believe that there are people today who take offense to that? Look at paragraph 3. I'm reminded of Spurgeon's story of how he was walking in London when a drunken man came upon him. Leaning on the lamppost near him, he said, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." This actually happened. To which Spurgeon responded, quote, "You must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's," unquote. You know something? There's people today that would find that very offensive on the part of Spurgeon to tell the poor drunk who's claiming, "I'm one of your converts, I believe." And while the drunk is kind of propping himself on the lamppost because he's inebriated, Spurgeon did not give him false assurance and say, well, you just keep on believing and I see you in church on Sunday. Spurgeon was quick to the point to tell that drunk, you're going to be one of my converts, but you're definitely not one of the Lord's. The biblical term justification, listen to this, my friends, is a purely legal term. Justification is a legal term. Just like imputation, earlier this morning, is a bookkeeping term, justification is a legal term and answers to man's guilt before his creator God as a lawbreaker. Beloved, I have bad news this morning. Bob, and everyone in here this morning, and everyone who hears me, by nature, by birth, by choice, is a lawbreaker. For all lawbreakers. And that breaking of God's law brings us under legal condemnation before the court of God. Remember Job's questions? How can a man be made right in God's eyes? How can a man be just with God? Can a man be more just than his maker? Is it possible for man to be clean before God legally? Well, in order for me to answer that, I want to do a quick review. Do you realize that there are three stages to death? Three stages to death. The first one is physical death. Turn to Romans chapter 5. In order for you to understand justification, let's do a little review of the predicament in which you and I sit. Look at Romans 5:12, please. Here in the book of Romans, beginning basically in verses 12 down to the end, the Apostle Paul does believe that Adam was a real person and that Adam and Eve did sin in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise, but that Adam was acting not alone. And from this pulpit, you've been taught that Adam was a federal head. He represented all of mankind. Every human being that would ever be born was in Adam. And Adam's obedience or disobedience before God would have dire consequences on the rest of humanity. You may sit there this morning and say, that doesn't sound fair, I don't like that, but my dear friend, we even live in a constitution republic where you vote for people that represent you in D.C. And is it not true, based on how they vote, will either affect your pocketbook for good or for bad? Even we live in that concept where people represent us. What does an ambassador do? One lone person goes across the pond and he or she will meet with different people and that person represents the entire government and the entire people of one whole nation. One person represents the whole. So my friend, do not get so angry with God and do not accuse God of being unfair with this concept of federal headship. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. You say, I don't like that. Sorry. That's Bible. But notice this. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So one of the consequences of Adam's sin is the fact that this body that we live in gets old, breaks down, parts must be replaced. Pills and special juices keep it flowing for a little longer. But eventually, my dear friend, everybody in this room is going to meet the Grim Reaper. Everyone in this room is going to be measured and placed in a box someday. We're all going to die. That's physical death. And physical death is what, my friend? The separation of the soul, the real you that lives in this body of flesh. That part of you separates and leaves the body. That part will never die. That's immortal. This flesh goes back to the ground, turns back to dust. But the soul either goes to God. Remember last week's lessons there in the book of Ecclesiastes? That when the soul dies, it goes back to its maker. And based on your relationship with Jesus Christ, that soul either goes to eternal bliss or eternal torment. But there's also another death, spiritual death. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Not only do we die physically, all of us enter this world already spiritually dead. Right from the get-go, we start our journey in this life already spiritually dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened. Do you see those words, hath he quickened? That's a synonym for the term regeneration. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now presently works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our lifestyle in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. My dear friend, do you see a somewhat paradox? Verses 1 tells us that we're dead in sins, does it not? But in verses 2 and 3, it seems that though we're dead in one sense, we're very active in another sense. Did you pick up on that? So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? The person who's not saved, his spiritual relationship between his God is one of separation. The sinner is alienated from his Creator. And I'm going to use some very, very strong Bible language, and there's no apology. God and you are at war. By nature, you hate him. And that hatred may come out very mildly, kind of mellow. And then there are others on the other side of the spectrum who vent that hatred very openly. I find it amazing during this past week, there's been a lot of killing going around in this nation. Have you noticed? 32, 33 people killed in one spot. Some maniac kills himself and some other poor soul down there in the Johnson Center. Do you know that there was one day this past week, 15 school districts from coast to coast were locked down? You think there's something wrong with American society? A lot of hate going around. A lot of hate. And the sinner is at war with God. And beloved, I have some very sober news. God is at war with you. The Bible says God hates the workers of iniquity every day. I don't want that. Sorry. You need to be told in order to maybe move you from your spiritual lethargy. You need to be told in order to get more concern for your soul than whether or not the moon will rise this afternoon. Spiritual death. The sinner who's outside of Christ is spiritually separated from his God and from his Creator, from all hope. He's spiritually separated. But based on verses 2 and 3, that person is very active in his sinful nature. Did you pick up on that? He's very active when it comes to his sin. But before God, he's cut off from all life. And he's cut off from a right standing before his God. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20. The person who dies without Christ is going to experience what theology calls the second death. He's going to die a second time. And this death is eternal and painful for all time. Turn to Revelation 20, and I want to call your attention to verses 11 to 15. You may want to mark this in your Bible. This is a snapshot, one of the few snapshots of how all of us are going to face God in judgment. Look at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I, John, saw the dead, small and great, pauper to king, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. So all those poor souls who went down with the Titanic will be brought up to face God. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. You know, know what that means? Your position and your torment in hell is going to be gauged by what you did in this life as a person dead in sin. And notice verse 14, my friend. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is what? The second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, beloved, when Adam fell, he represented all of mankind. When Adam was made, you and I were there in the very loins of Adam. And when Adam sinned, guess what, my friend? You sinned. I sinned. And when Adam died spiritually that day, you died spiritually, and so did I. You say, oh, I don't like that. I find nobody complaining when I give you the flip side, that when Jesus went to the cross, he was also the second Adam. He died for his people. He went to the cross not representing himself, but he went to the cross representing everyone who would ever believe and trust in him. I don't find nobody complaining about that exchange. Yeah, amen. Yeah, thank you. No one complains about that one. But we may get ourselves all boasted up and all in a flurry. I don't like this idea that Adam was my federal head. I can't accept that. I can't believe that. I'm sorry, my dear friend. You're an Adam just like I am. But the person who dies in Adam and the person who dies in his spiritual deadness, the person who dies without repentance and faith, will be brought up, and you will have to stand before the very one in whose image you were made. Beloved, I need to tell you this because I love you and I'm fearful of God. And the Bible says that hell and death were cast into the lake of fire. And that death, my dear friend, is called the second death. And that's eternal. And there's no 3-day weekends in hell. Unending torment. Remember the words of God to Adam in Genesis 2. In the day you eat, you die. Remember that? We studied that in this church. In Genesis chapter 2, God made all things for Adam's enjoyment. And God makes Adam in his image. God breathes into Adam the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul. And he stands up and he looks around. He just smells and sees this beautiful world of paradise. And God, Creator, says, everything is for you to enjoy. Nothing for you has... Everything is for you, but there's one test to your fidelity, one test to your love to me, one test to your devotion to me. You see this one tree? Its fruits are off limits. And the day you eat, son, you die. God had that right to lay down those stipulations because he's the creator. But put it in this context. Adam had free rein to everything in the garden but one tree and the fruit of that tree. Just one. One. And like Paul Harvey, you know the rest of the story. He ate. And beloved, did Adam die instantly that day? Well, yes and no. He definitely died spiritually. He definitely died relationally. And the Bible tells us some 930 years after he was created, he did end up dying physically. And so, beloved, when the sinner is brought into this world through its mother's womb, he has a legal problem right off the get-go. When the person is born in his mother's womb, he already has a spiritual dead problem. He has a spiritual deadness problem. And he also has incurred a legal dilemma right from the get-go. And when that little baby grows up and he knows the difference between right and wrong and he chooses the wrong over the right, all he begins to do from that point on, he just stacks the deck against himself. Just stacks the deck like pancakes on a plate. Stacking the deck. Jesus even told the Pharisees, you always do fill up with your sins. He made the impression that even the Pharisees were pancaking their own dilemma against themselves. The Bible term justification is also related with two other Bible terms, or two other Bible concepts. One of them is the law of God, and the other one is this concept of perfect conformity or perfect obedience to the law. Now we need you to listen very carefully. In order for God to judge a man, and in order for God to send a man to hell, and in order for God to make that person pay for all eternity for their sins forever, and that payment will never be made in full while in hell, there has to be a standard that God uses in order to judge. And beloved, that standard is the law. Do you realize that the Ten Commandments is nothing more but a reflection of God's holiness and God's righteousness? When you look at the law, that's a mental picture of who God is in relation to His righteousness and His holiness. I want to show you something in the Bible that some people kind of miss out. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and 4. Watch this. If somebody is so foolish to even think, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to follow that golden rule, and if I do that, God's obligated to let me into His heaven. Well, I'm going to show you three verses, my dear friends, that shows you the impossibility of anybody, measuring up to God's law. Okay? If a man is so foolish to think he can earn his justification by his own bootstraps, well, let me show you what God requires of that man. Look at Romans 2 and 4. Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And as Paul begins to go in this particular book, he simply shows man's utter hopelessness. Utter hopelessness. And then down in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. Knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? You see the hypocrisy here on the part of the Jews in relationship to the law? They were going around telling people, you shall not steal. And then Paul can turn their words right around, and he asks them the most proverbial question, don't you even steal yourself? Verse 21, thou therefore that teachest another, dost thou teach thyself? Dost thou preach that a man should not steal? Dost thou steal? That thou sayest to a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou not commit sacrilege? He's showing how on one vein the Jews were going around telling other people what they were to do, but in that same context they were violating the very same thing that they were telling these people what to do. And that shows the high demands of God's law. But turn to Matthew chapter 19. And watch this one. Some people get kind of hung up on this particular story between Jesus and a man who came to get saved. Look at Matthew 19, verses 16 to 26. Watch this. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, beloved, right off the bat, the man is not even thinking what a full deck. He's asking the wrong question. But notice how Jesus entertains that question. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, okay, you want to earn eternal life? What did Jesus tell him to do? keep the commandments. All right, this person says, okay, Jesus, which one? Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father, thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What did Jesus quote? God's law. Now watch the arrogancy and the foolishness of this man. The young man said unto Jesus, hey Lord, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack? You see what this man is missing? The boat. He's missed the boat and the pear. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, watch this, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had what? Great possessions. Beloved, Jesus here was not advocating that if you keep the Ten Commandments, that you're going to earn eternal life. But this man was so arrogant and so blind, this man was stuck on himself so much, that when Jesus does list this portion of the Ten Commandments, this man was so dumb to tell Jesus, I've done all these things from my youth up. What do I lack? Well, now, if you notice, Jesus only quotes the second table, right, of the law. But Jesus begins to scratch the first table. He says this, okay, you want perfection? Yeah, Lord. Take all that you own, sell it, give it to the poor, take your tent, take your net bag, follow me. We're going to sleep outside because I have no place to call home. And the man walked away sorrowful because money was his God. Jesus scratched the first table. And the man went home sorrowful. So here even Jesus is showing us that no man can measure up to God's righteousness. So beloved, do you see the problem that we're in? We have a legal mountain over our head. And that legal mountain of indebtedness to God will ultimately fall on our heads on Judgment Day unless we flee to Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 10 as we begin to close. And let me show you the fallacy of the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the fallacy of many today who darken many churches in this country. Watch this. What does Paul say about his own countrymen? What sad commentary could Jesus say about his own people? Look at Romans 10, verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And beloved, there are some who hear me, whose prayers this church goes out to, for you to be saved as well. You need to know that. For I bear them record, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now look at verses 3 and 4. This is the sad commentary. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, or you can substitute the word justification, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness or for justification, notice, to everyone that believeth. And beloved, there are scores and scores of people in this nation and in this fair city who go to churches today who believe, if I just do the golden rule, if I just obey the Ten Commandments to the best of my ability, if I help every old lady cross the street, if I help every little kitty trapped up in a tree, if I just simply do the right thing, if I'm kind to Mother Earth, if I pay my taxes on time, if I go around with love for everyone, and I don't even hurt a fly, I don't even kill a mosquito, God will bring me into his heaven. Wrong. Wrong. Verse 4 says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And you can substitute the word justification. Beloved, all man-made religions, especially those who bring some type of a bloody sacrifice before their deity, are attempting to placate their God's wrath or their anger, and to either work or merit some type of favorable position or condition. favorable for them. Beloved, even the pagans, the North, Central, and South American Indians, even those in Central America, were taking hearts out of men's cavities and lifting it up to the sun god to placate the sun god to send the rains to make the corn grow. There's nothing different from that than a person who thinks, I can obey the Ten Commandments, keep the Golden Rule, get baptized, go to church, put away my cigarettes, put away my booze, put away my drugs, just live holy and clean. But there's no commitment to Christ. And somehow, some way, I'm obligated to get to heaven. It don't work that way, my friend. Jesus Christ is the end of any works-keeping or any do-gooding to get saved. Yes, there are good works. Yes, fruits do and they must follow, but they are not the basis and they are not the grounds of your justification, my dear sinner friend. Jesus Christ and His righteousness is the grounds and the hope of your righteousness and our justification, my dear friends. Not any do-gooding. Can you comprehend that? Regeneration, God gives life to one who's dead in sin. In regeneration, God gives that sinner a new mind, new affections, and a new will, and they will come to Christ. They will respond to the gospel. They will repent. They will believe. And when that act of regeneration occurs, God also declares them not guilty. Beloved, listen, God Himself declares the sinner not guilty. You are acquitted of all charges. And that entire list of pancake indebtedness that you've been building up since the day you knew right from wrong, gone, G-O-N-E, gone, and it's under the blood of Christ. And I see it no more. Beloved, that's the good news. And there are world religions today, even people today in Protestant and Catholic communities, striving to find righteousness with God through their own merits and their own works, and it will not work. It will not work. Quickly, just four applications. The age-old nagging question of Job continues to be a relevant one for each of the sons of Adam to grapple. If you're here this morning hearing me, you have that question needs to be grappled in your mind. Can you find justice with God? Can you be more just than your Maker? Is it possible for you to find cleansing and freedom with God? And the answer is yes. Christ is the answer to that question. Secondly, unless the man, a sinner, is justified by God through Christ alone, by faith alone, without any merits or works, he will die eternally. You will unfortunately experience the second death, my dear friend. Thirdly, any religious system which teaches that justification is earned by the way of sacraments, or by some treasury of heaven, or by some intercession of any other fallen man, is cursed of God. And fourthly and finally here, no one is capable of obeying the law of God as a lost sinner or as a lost, pious, righteous sinner. All the law can do, my friend, is condemn, 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 condemn. That's all that the law can do. It just condemns. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you're beginning to comprehend somewhat of what these things mean, and you begin to feel and sense your own need and your own predicament, my dear friend, don't flee to me. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. When Jesus was dealing with that young ruler that came to him in Matthew 19, Jesus was not being standoffish. Jesus would have most gladly welcomed that man into his holy band. But that man was not willing to come on Jesus' terms. But my dear friend, if you come on Jesus' terms, repentance and faith, I have marvelous news. You will be welcomed like the Father embracing the prodigal son. But you've got to come on Jesus' terms, not on my terms, not on the terms that this church may even teach or preach, Jesus' terms. And when you come, you will be found of Him. And He'll forgive you, and He'll clean you, and He'll pronounce you not guilty, acquitted of all charges. What a Savior. And what a gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and mercy through Christ. And Father, we pray for those who hear, both near and far, that the glorious work and the glorious things that Jesus Christ has provided for his people would just cause our hearts to be drawn closer to him in love and in devotion. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.